A hopeful confidence in Christ for the church. Now we begin a new series, our new theme, What Would Jesus Say About Your Church? And we'll study the book of Philippians first, and thereafter, God willing, we'll look at the book of Nehemiah. Now the Bible does give a very clear and accurate picture of what the church should be. Now, it's true, we all fall short. But what would Jesus say about our church? I think that's an important question. Well, let's make it a bit more personal, shall we? What would you say about our church? Well, there are several typical responses, okay, from various people. If I can imagine, you will have the bitter cynic. Ah, our church is like all other churches. Lots of problems. Won't change until Christ returns. You have the dissatisfied innovator. Our church is stagnating. If only we had better music or better programs or better technology. Then you have the image-oriented consultant. The pastor needs hipster glasses and he needs a waist. And we need drums to attract kids. Then you have the strategic organizer. We would be more effective if we had a proper organizational structure with an org chart at the back of the church, with quantifiable goals and a vision statement that we can all work towards. Then you have the placid, happy churchgoer. I just go to church. I worship God and meet people. I love the church. Problems? What problems? Then you have the hopeful realist. I love my church. I love the people. We're not perfect. We have problems. But God is patiently working in me, and He is patiently working in everyone else. Now, there are many other responses, but what would Jesus say? Now, if I could guess, if I could say, I would think that he would agree with the last one, that he would agree that we are not perfect, but that he loves the church, he loves the people of the church, and he is patiently working in us. Now, this was the hopeful attitude that Paul had. Right, Glenn read it. I read it just now. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. Oh, it's confident. He was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, all of us need to have this hopeful attitude. Think about it, if you will, when you gather in your small groups to discuss church. Is there more joy and hopefulness, or more gripes? I'm asking it as a question. Your silence is telling. You know, it's a horrible thing as well. Pastors, when we gather in our fraternals and we talk about church, oh, this, oh, that, we all have to be more hopeful. And sometimes we are tempted to compare. We think of another church, and we think, oh, this or that should be important. Now, folks, there's nothing wrong with improvement. Improvement is not bad. But the place to always start is with us individually. What the members are determines what the church is. What the members are determines what the church is. And we see this really in the Philippian church. Now, the Philippian church was not a perfect church, but I would say it's as pure as it gets. All right? Now, we want to examine this hopeful confidence that all of us should have. Our church can grow. Our church can be holier. Our problems can reduce, all because Christ is working in us individually and corporately. Now, there are three points in this message. Firstly, we must be a Christ-established church. Secondly, we must be a gospel-centered church. thirdly, we must have a hopeful confidence in Christ for the church. So firstly, we see from here that we must be a Christ-established church. That the Philippian church was a church comprised of believers. Verse 1, what did Paul call them? What was the word that he used in verse 1? He called them saints, right? He called them saints. A church must be comprised of true Christians, people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would have you know that when the Bible mentions saints, it's not the Catholic concept of super Christians who are saints. Whenever the Bible mentions the word saint, it always refers to believers. So all of us, with all our warts and tarnishes and all, we're all saints because we are saved. We have been made holy by God through Christ. So, you know, Paul called them saints because Christ made them holy. They were once sinners, but now believers. They were saints. Now the church, the Philippian church, was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. And how do we know it was founded by Christ, established by Christ? Because Paul didn't have the intention of going to Philippi. He didn't even have the inkling of going to Europe. Paul was actually wanting to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Bithynia. But in a vision, God called him to go to Europe. And Philippi was the first European city that he preached in. And what we realize is that this was a church comprised of different kinds of people. In Philippi, Paul preached by the river. And who was his first convert? It was Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman, a rich woman, and she sold purple cloth. And she came to Christ, and her family also joined the church. Now, another convert was also a young slave girl. You remember the story? She was demon-possessed, and Paul cast the demon from her, and she was saved, a young slave girl. And another one, because he had done all these miracles and created such a ruckus in the city, they cast him into prison. And in prison, there was an earthquake. He escaped. And the Philippian jailer came to Jesus when he heard the gospel. So all this demonstrated the mercy of God to all kinds of people. Now, these early converts were diverse, and they were such an unlikely group with which to found a church. Right? You have a slave girl. You have a businesswoman. You have a jailer, a prison guard. Right? But God overcame these differences. Because in church, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. And only Jesus would have established that kind of church. You know, in our wisdom, what kind of churches do we want to establish? Oh, Lydia, businesswoman, will establish a business person's church, right? Or, you know, we'll establish a church that's catered only for slaves. Or you know, a church for young people, young people's worship, right? Or, in our wisdom, we may even form a migrant church. Right? But Christ brought all of these people together. And we learned that it was also Christ established because it was a biblically governed church. Now, verse 1 reveals that there were bishops and deacons in the church. So this church was not haphazardly planted. It was not allowed to do its own thing, but there was a church government. And whenever Paul planted churches, he ordained elders. Acts 14:23. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. So whenever Paul and Barnabas planted a church, they set up elders. And this was so in all the other churches that Paul had left workers in. When Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, when he left Titus in the church of Crete, he gave them very specific instructions that office bearers be appointed. Now, in Titus 1:5, Paul said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city." This was the case also in the church of Philippi. After Paul planted the Philippian church, he left, but Bible scholars tell us that very likely he left Luke behind. Well, if it wasn't Luke, it must have been someone else, because Paul was always sending workers to all these churches. And Paul would also frequently visit the churches. What were all these workers for? What were all of these visits for? They were for the purpose of supporting and building the church. It was to teach the church. It was to establish the elders and the deacons whom Christ had called. So the elders did the work of teaching and ruling. The deacons did the work of caring for the people. So we see here that a church must have a biblical government and it must be established by Christ. The question I want to ask you is not only what would Jesus say about the church, but what would you say about our church? We must be Christ established. Now, secondly, we see here for church that it must be a gospel-centered church. Verses 3 and 4, we see here that Paul thanked God whenever he remembered the Philippian church. He prayed joyfully for them. Why? What was so special about them that he was joyful and he prayed for them? Well, verse 5 tells us, because they partnered with him in the gospel. They partnered with him in the gospel. Now, this tells us two things. It tells us something explicit and it tells us something implicit. What is the explicit thing that it tells us? Well, explicitly it tells us that they as a church focus on preaching the gospel. They focus on supporting missionaries. Right? In fact, they supported Paul, and from what we understand in the book of Philippians, they were about the only church in Macedonia that supported him. Take a look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 15. This is how they partnered with Paul in the gospel. This is why they were gospel-centered. They supported Paul. Philippians 4:15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving. No church gave me money, but you only. Now, folks, why did they preach the gospel? Why? Because it was the right thing to do? Because they needed an evangelistic program? Because they wanted their church to grow? No. The reason, and implicit from our text, is they wanted the gospel to go forth because they themselves had been changed by the gospel. And we learn in verse 5, it was since when? From the first day until now. From the very first day they became Christians until now. And, you know, Bible scholars say that's about 10, 15 years. For 10, 15 years, they were excited about the gospel. But what happened on the first day? If you go all the way back to Acts, you would see that they experienced the power of the gospel. They were forgiven. They were transformed. They were new creatures. They loved one another. You see, upon trusting in Jesus, what did Lydia do? She brought the whole gin gang of Paul and Timothy and Luke back to her house, and she showed them hospitality. The jailer, after believing in Jesus, what did he do to Paul and Silas? What did he do? Now, what would the jailer have done before that? What do jailers do? Just imagine, big, burly jailer with a helmet and, you know, with leather things on his arms. He'll probably have a mace. He'll probably have a whip. And he whipped Paul and Silas. And that is why we learn from Acts that after he was converted, he washed their wounds. The wounds that he had inflicted upon them, and he fed them. You see, they loved the gospel. They were changed by the gospel. They lived the gospel. They manifested the gospel. So how do our lives show that we are in partnership with the gospel? How have we been changed by it? Are you ashamed of what Christ has done? What does Romans 1:16 say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So when we have experienced the gospel, our lives will be changed. There will be power in our lives to overcome sin. You know, so whether the church has a machinery or not, or an evangelistic program, what will Christians be doing? They will be preaching the gospel. Do you need a program to preach the gospel? You don't. You just preach the gospel. You go to your neighbors. You go to your friends. You go out and you preach the gospel because you have been transformed by the gospel. Now, the early church had very little machinery, but they had power. Now, a young woman who had worked in the largest umbrella factory in the world went to see her pastor. She was very discouraged because she had been let go from the factory. So her pastor was really, you know, perplexed, and he asked her why, since this factory had more than enough orders to fill. A lot of orders were coming in for umbrellas. Surely you would need people and there would be plenty of jobs. And she replied, and she said, yes, they have more orders than they can fill, but they haven't got enough electricity to keep all the machines going at once. The trouble with the factory is that they have more machinery than power. Very often we do not need more machinery. We just need to exercise the power that God has already given. So when we live the gospel, we will preach the gospel, machinery or not. So their desire for the gospel was more than just an organizational fixation. It was more than just ticking off a program. It was more than just adding numbers to the church. It was a compulsion. They loved Jesus for what he had done in their lives, and they wanted to tell others about it because the gospel was life to them. Young people, I see a bit of old people's faces look up. You're young too. Do you love Jesus? Are you excited what he has done for you to save you from sins? That he has taken you, sinful as you are, but loved you and died on the cross for all those who would believe on him? Are you excited that your soul has been saved, that you have been saved from yourselves? Have you been saved? Is Jesus your life? Do you desire others to know about Jesus? Well, live the gospel and preach the gospel. And so intense, we learn, was their desire for the gospel that they were willing to die for it. Now, I have to stress here, Christian fundamentalists do not kill for the gospel. They die for the gospel. Okay? Now, verse 7, it says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now, what does this verse mean? I want you to focus on two points in this verse. Paul, in the middle of verse 7, was in bonds. He was imprisoned because of the gospel. You know, in Australia, you don't get really imprisoned for the gospel, but you'll get imprisoned in other countries if you preach the gospel. Well, Paul was imprisoned. But what about the Philippine Christians? What does it say there at the end of the verse? They were partakers of that grace. They themselves had shared in this gift that God had given to Paul. If Paul was in prison, the Philippians also experienced persecution and imprisonment. Right? They were partakers of that gift. They too were persecuted. And that is why if you take a look at verse 29 of chapter 1, verse 29 of chapter 1, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So these Christians here, from the very first day until now, they partnered with Paul not only in living the gospel, but in ministering the gospel to the extent that they were in prison. Now, how many of you have been persecuted for your faith? How many? Right? I think I've told this story before, but you know, a very, very long time ago when I was serving military service in my country before, and yes, I was in the military. you have to sign in. You have to book in, right, by a certain time. So the unit that I was in was fairly relaxed, so as long as you booked in by 8 o'clock or 0759 and you put it in the book, you know, they wouldn't care. So everyone would come and in single file they would put in 0759, even though it was like 810, right? There was a Christian. He came there. It was his turn. And he put 0813. And that would have been fine, except there was a whole line of people behind him. What were they going to put? 0759? Because of his faith in standing up for Christ and holiness, he was persecuted. Living the gospel is also preaching the gospel. And this is another reason why we know that they experienced the power of the gospel in their lives. They suffered for Christ. And doesn't the Bible tell us in 2 Timothy 3 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? You know you are living holy in Christ if people hate you for your faith. If people look at you and say, ah, there's a holy moly Christian. So how willing, folks, are we to risk our lives for the gospel? Not risk our lives for a gospel program. How are we individually preaching the gospel and living out the gospel? Are we willing to live godly that those who hate Christ would manifest their hate towards us? That's why it's so easy to be respectable, right? Nice church, nice programs, that gospel program. I assuage my conscience because that's what we're doing in church. But I can live differently. In the 1840s, there was a pastor from Canada by the name of John Getty. He left and he took his wife and his two kids to the South Pacific. All right, he began a mission work in the New Hebrides. Now, just months before he arrived, 20 British sailors had, you know, gone to that island. They had been wrecked there and they were killed and eaten. So the Gettys had to go there. Not only did they have to learn a new language, not only did they have to actually form a written language for the people there and to preach the gospel, but they were, you know, daily threatened, you know, with the cleaver. They were, daily threatened with spices rubbed on them, marinades, you know, killed, and to be cooked and eaten. This is what they faced. But they continued to preach, and slowly there were a few converts. Then more came. They translated the Bible, gave them a written language, taught them how to read that language and to read the Bible. They planted 25 churches by the time they left, and a plaque in his home church in Canada read, "When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians there. But when he left in 1872, there were no heathen." So we must be a gospel-centered church. What would Jesus say about our church? Are we gospel-centered? Yes or no? Not enough. Not enough. Nowhere close to where we should be. Individually, nowhere close. The pastor needs to preach the gospel more. He needs to get out there. So do you. Program or not. Thirdly, we must be a hopeful church. Verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now Paul was hopeful. Paul was confident that they would do better. Why? Why was he confident? Was it because they were already very good? Oh, you know, you're very good, you're doing all of these things, so obviously you're going to get better, right? And sometimes we think that, don't we? Oh, this person's a good man. He'll do well. Or that person is godly. He will be godlier. Have you ever seen godly people in the end fall and end up not godly? Have you seen that? Of course. Person, what he is, does not determine what he will be. Correct? Because if we were all saved as sinners, as sinful as we are, what hope did we have of ever becoming holier by our own efforts, our own reputation? No way. Only by the grace of God. And that is why Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. You didn't begin it. Christ began it in you. And he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can't do very much except cooperate, but he will complete it. It was Christ that began this good work. It was Christ who had grown them. It was Christ that had been changing them. It was Christ that established them. Folks, nothing of what we are today is what we have done, is a result of what we have done. The gospel always exalts Christ and it always demeans man. We can't do anything apart from Christ. Isn't that what Christ himself said? I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Didn't he say that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? But he that abideth in me the same shall bring forth much fruit. So it's not how much we can do, how much we can organize, how much we can get things going. It is how much God can use us to bear fruit. And really, this is the assurance. This is the assurance, the hopeful confidence. If Christ has started the work in us, he will complete it. So what was Paul's hopefulness in? All right, what will these Philippians grow in? Verse 9, they will grow in love. They will grow in knowledge. They will grow in judgment. They will be people who will recognize that their judgment today is poor and that they will grow in judgment next time. That they will, who are knowledgeable now, are not knowledgeable enough that they will grow in knowledge. Right? We're all learning, aren't we? Right, where we are now is not where we should be. What else will they grow in? In verse 10, they will grow in sincerity. They will grow in holiness. Verse 11, they will grow in the fruit of righteousness. So what is Paul's hope for the church? That the church will grow in love, knowledge. So let me ask you, are you all loving here? Really loving? No, you're not. Neither am I. Are you knowledgeable? No, neither am I. All right? Do you have infallible powers of judgment? Do you know, person is like this because the person is like this? Do we have infallible powers of judgment? No, we don't. Are we sincere? Not particularly. Are we holy? Not enough. Are we very fruitful in righteousness? But you know what? Are we more in these things than before? Yeah, we are more in these things than before. And this tells us that God is changing us and He will change us. This is the hopeful confidence that we have. You know, Christ is working to enlarge us in all of these things. You know, one day Michelangelo entered his studio to examine the paintings of his students. So he came to the painting of his favorite student, and he stood there for a couple of minutes, admiring it for a long time, and then to everyone's surprise, he picked up a paintbrush, dipped it in black ink, and wrote on the canvas, over the painting, one word. It was a Latin word, amplius, which means larger. Your painting is good, but it needs to be larger. Your holiness is progress. You need to be holier. Your love is progress. You need to be more loving. Your judgment is not infallible. You have to grow in understanding of the word to make right judgment. And who will help us to increase in those things? The Lord Jesus Christ, when we submit to Him. Now, what this also tells us is that we are not complete yet. You know, ever start on a project and someone wants to see it and you say, don't look at it, don't look at it, it's hideous, right? I'm not done with my cross stitch yet, right? It's not done, little strings everywhere, right? And that's what we are like. That's what other people are like. Knowing that Christ gives us hope in how they will sanctify makes us more patient with them. We're not very patient, are we? I'm not. All right? This is what John Newton said. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Folks, thank God that you are not what you once were, but we're not there yet. And this is the confidence that God will change us, and this thought helps us to be merciful to others. What would Jesus say about our church? What will we say about our church? I think we ought to have a lot more confidence, right? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful unto You for this reminder that You are daily changing us. Help us, Lord, to be merciful to others. Help us to know that You are working in us at the same time, that we would be confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when we are more mature and loving and holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.